If I was to ask you tonight to define what sin is, how would you define it? Turn to 1 John 3:4. 1 John, verse 3. The verse says, this is 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is, what does it say? Lawlessness. So what's sin? Lawlessness. Total rebellion. Just doing whatever it is that you want to do. That's sin. Now, sin is disobeying God's commands, but sin actually is more fundamental. Sin is just totally ignoring what God would want. And that's anything and everything that God said from Genesis to Revelation fits. It's a broad, sweeping indictment of you and me. All of us. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, there's a law. Forget it. I'll pick and choose the ones I want, and I'll twist them, bend them, shape them. You know, I'll do whatever I'm going to do. That's sin. Sin just does whatever it wants to do. Have you ever been in a car? You had the radio on? Maybe it's something you really want to listen to. I know that's what typically my wife and I do when we travel. We like to turn a radio on, and we'll listen to a channel. We pick the channel that we want, and so we're listening to it. And what happens as time goes by, if you're driving a long distance, what happens to that radio station? The signal gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And what's a sign that it's getting weaker? You get noise. You get static. And after a while, you can't hear what's going on in this radio station very well, right? You know what sin does? Sin distances you from God. As you give yourself into sin, your relationship with God gets distant, and you don't feel like you're connecting. Sometimes we say that we feel like the prayer is bouncing off the ceiling. You know, there's some other indicators that your relationship with God is distant. What ends up happening is that if you're getting distant with God, God starts coming after you. He brings difficulties into your life. Sin causes us to be distant from God. And if we don't listen and we don't pay attention, God brings suffering into our life in order to get our attention, to draw us to Him. Because why? Because we are being rebellious. We are being lawless. Well, our study tonight is in the book of Joel. And we are going to be in the second chapter of Joel. We already went through the first chapter. And what did we discover in the first chapter of Joel? What we discovered in our first chapter of Joel is that the Israelites were had struggled with a locust invasion. And what chapter 1 of Joel was all about was a reminder to the Israelites that God had disciplined them. God had caused them to suffer. And that was because they're in sin. The reason that the Israelites were suffering is because they were in sin. And so because they were in sin and because they weren't listening to God, God sent the locusts, millions of them. And they came and they attacked the vegetation, attacked the crops. Now, I would suspect that the Israelites probably at first thought, well, you know, I just would love to have some insecticide. That's the way we would approach it today. We would say, oh, I got all these bugs. I need some insecticide to go take care of it. Or we might criticize, depending upon what the problem is, the politicians. Well, interestingly enough, I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to do it later, but in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 24 to 25, you find out that God actually disciplines a nation by changing its weather. That's really an interesting passage of Scripture. God will change the weather to discipline a nation. I just couldn't help but think about the fact in our nation we're complaining about the change of weather. Well, maybe it's a discipline of God. We kind of miss that point. But my point is this, is that the Israelites, because of their sin, God allowed this locust invasion to come and destroy their crops. And so what Joel chapter 1 was about was a reminder of all of the difficulties that they had gone through. That was the point. And it was really interesting because in verse 4 it talked about the gnawing locust, the swarming locust, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and talks about the fact that they have eaten. So it's all past tense. It's all things that have already happened to these people. And we saw in our study last time in verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near." Now, what does that mean? When it says near, it means it's coming. It means it's not here. It means it's on its way. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. We made the point last time that God says that it's coming. And by the way, and guess who's bringing it? God. He takes credit for this. He says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to cause suffering on these people." And so what God does is God says, "You know, you suffered in the past of these locusts, and oh, by the way, and the day of the Lord is near, it's coming." And why does he say that? The reason he says the day of the Lord is coming is because they didn't respond to the discipline that they were given. God disciplined them, and they did not respond. And so God says, because you didn't respond, there's a day of the Lord, and it's near, it's coming, and I'm going to bring it. And when we come to chapter 2, what we're going to find out, which is what our study is tonight, what we're going to find out is that it talks about the day of the Lord. And God is going to describe the coming day of the Lord, judgment on Israel. More judgment. It's more discipline. It's more suffering because the Israelites didn't respond to the suffering that God had already brought on them. So he's going to bring more discipline and it's going to be worse. I've made the point many times that when God chooses to discipline you, he knows how to make you hurt. And he knows how to make you hurt really bad. And so if you don't get the message up front, if you don't get the message the first time, he knows how to make you suffer some more. And if you don't respond then, he knows how to make you suffer some more. And he will keep doing this until finally he gets you to where he wants you to be. And that's God's response. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, by the way, is about blowing the horn. And it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, and let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Now, there it is again. The idea that the day of the Lord is coming is near. And you say, well, what's this deal about blowing the horn? Well, if you were to go to Numbers chapter 10, you find that there's a whole bunch of descriptions about different conditions under which a horn is blown. Fascinating passage of Scripture. Why don't we turn there? Numbers chapter 10. And what you're going to find is that there are a number of conditions by which a horn was to be blown. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out." So he says, okay, I want you to make two silver trumpets. Pretty cool, I have to admit, have silver trumpets. I don't know how long they were. And verse 3 says, "But when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So the message is that when the trumpets are blown, under one condition is when the trumpets are blown, everybody is to come to the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle. Verse 4, "And yet if only one is blown," so now here's the condition, "if only one's blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you." So if you get two horns blown, then everybody comes. If one horn's blown, then just the leadership comes. Verse 5, "But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. Blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out, and an alarm is to be blown for them to set out." So the point is that you have different ways in which the horns are blown. We're not exactly told how the horns are blown to indicate that it's an alarm, but there were conditions by which the horns are blown in order to indicate an alarm. Now go back to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound, what does it say? An alarm. On my holy mountain. This is supposed to remind us of the horns that Moses had instructed Israel to blow. So what this is this trumpet is an alarm. It's a warning. And what's the warning? The day of the Lord is coming. That's the alarm. The alarm is that the day of the Lord is near. And now, I want to ask an important question. What do you think the day of the Lord is? If you think it's Sunday, you're wrong. I mean, that is the day of the Lord in one sense, I guess. You come and worship the Lord. But the day of the Lord that's spoken of here occurs 17 times in the Old Testament and only 4 in the New. But there are some nuances. Sometimes it's only called the day, and there are some variations on it. But the day of the Lord, that phrase, those 4 words occur 17 times Old Testament, 4 in the New. And the reason I'm introducing it is like, what does it mean? What do you think it means, day of the Lord? In order to understand the minor prophets, which is what we're going through, it's important to understand the day of the Lord. Because we're going to see it a number of times as we go through the minor prophets. So what's the day of the Lord? Well, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 13. Keep your hand there in Joel. I'm planning to come back, at least Lord willing. And Isaiah 13, verse 9. This describes the day of the Lord for us. We're not going to look at all 21 examples, but we're just going to look at a couple of them. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, wow, I'll tell you, that's quite a description. What are we told? We're told it's cruel. We're told it's fury. There's burning anger. Guess whose anger? God's. And what's the purpose? To make the land desolate. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. Everybody who is involved in sin. All the lawless people. In this situation, it's got to be those who are probably exceptional sinners in this case. But what's the day of the Lord for? The day of the Lord is cruel. It's fury. God's anger. And He destroys the land. He destroys people. That's the day of the Lord. And God says, "I'm doing it." Remember that in Joel chapter 1? He says, I'm going to do this. This is my job. He says, this is my task. He says, I'm doing this. He takes credit for it. There's no apologies on God's part for doing it. He says, I'm the guy who causes this to happen. Look at Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." You get that part? A time of doom for the nations. It's a dark day. It's a difficult day, a day of clouds. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah might be a little bit of a challenge to find. If you go back to Joel, go to Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Go to Habakkuk, and then you get Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and look at verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." Boy, talk about tough stuff. You see what God says? It'll be a day of distress on men. They will walk like blind men, like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And it's a dark day. It's a day of trouble and distress. I mean, it's tough. That's what the day of the Lord is like. Look at Malachi, and it's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. And look at almost the last verse in the Old Testament, verse 5. Verse 6 is actually the last one. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is really a difficult time, huh? It's a day where God destroys people. He destroys the land. It's a dark day. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of clouds. The idea just keeps being repeated again and again and again and again, and God does it. God's responsible. He takes credit for it. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "And it will come as destruction from the Almighty." He says, "I do it." Now, what's interesting is you go through the minor prophets, is that there's a day of the Lord that can occur at different times. In Malachi, when it refers to the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's actually referring to the day of the Lord in the tribulation period. But there are other days of the Lord that occur near term. And what we're going to be looking at here in Joel chapter 2 is a day of the Lord that is nearby in time. And then there's another one that's even farther away. So the day of the Lord can occur at any time is basically the point, all right? So let's go back to Joel now, chapter 2, verse 2. And what Joel does in this verse is he actually describes for us the day of the Lord. So let's start with the middle part of verse 1 and you'll get the flow. It says, "For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." So what's the point? Echoes what we've already discovered about the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of clouds. It's a day of thick darkness, he says. "And as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people." Now, what's interesting about the middle of verse 2 is all of a sudden it talks about great and mighty people. And what he's talking about, he's talking about an army. Look at verse 20 for a second. It says, "But I will remove the northern army far from you." He's talking about an army. And what's going to happen now in the rest of the chapter, this is important to see, is that he's going to use the locusts that we already talked about in chapter 1. He's going to use the locusts again in chapter 2 like a description of this army, of this human army that's going to come and going to chastise Israel, going to cause Israel to suffer. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. He talks about this army that's coming, the Assyrian Empire. Babylonian Empire took the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian army. You can check it out in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles if you're interested. But the Assyrian army won't come for another 100 years. This is fascinating because what God's doing is God's giving them a 100-year warning. You ever think God's eager and wants to discipline you? You ever think that God can't wait for you to mess up so he can squish you like a bug? You think that's what God's waiting for? He gives the northern kingdom of Israel basically about 100 years warning. That's what's going on. And he calls them a people, and he calls them what? The northern kingdom. And the Assyrian Empire was the northern kingdom. Look at verse 3. "A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. And the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them." What the picture is here is of the locusts. So he's talking about a human army, but he uses the locusts to describe what they're going to do. And he says that You know, it's like a lush garden in front of them, but when the locusts get through going through, guess what's left? Nothing. Nothing escapes. And it's a picture of the army when it moves through the land, it's going to destroy magnificently and destroy everything. And when it says a fire consumes before them, it's just the idea of the consumption that's going on. Verse 4, and their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses, so they run. Now, what's fascinating about this study is that there's a gentleman by the name of Richard Gabriel. He was the professor of political science at the Department of National Security and Strategy of the U.S. Army War College in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he described what the Assyrian army was like. So the guy's an expert. And he said that the Assyrian army was roughly 150 to 200,000 troops. It was the largest of its day. So if you think about the fact that what God is saying is that the Assyrian army is going to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, this is significant. The Assyrian army was enormous. 150 to 200,000 troops. It's the equivalent roughly of about five U.S. Army divisions, okay? And what he says is that when the Assyrian army fought, they would take the troops and line them up about a half a mile long and 300 feet deep, and they would just walk together as a group and they'd just kill everything and slaughter everything in front of them. Now, think about that for a second. Line up your troops a half a mile long, 300 feet deep, and then you just move them forward and kill everything that's in front. What does that sound like to you? Locusts. 150 to 200,000 troops, I mean, it's like locusts. And they just come en masse, and you can't escape them. They are coming, and they're killing. They're destroying. That was the Assyrian army. That's the way they defeated their foes. And guess what they had? They had men on horses, and they had chariots. And they were one of the first to use iron weapons. So with that, when you read verse 4, it talks about horses. So there's this double play that's going on. All right, verse 5. And with a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, and like a mighty people arranged for battle. Let me show you a couple of interesting charts. Here's a picture of locusts attacking a field. They're like everywhere. Or how about this one? Locusts in Egypt. There are the pyramids. It's like this fog in the way. You can hardly see the pyramids. It's just a picture of the mass. Or how about this one? That's an incredible picture. Locusts all over the poor elephant. I don't know if he's oblivious to what's going on or what. I have no idea. Or how about this one? That's a description of the Assyrian army. Incredible picture. Verse 6, and before them the people are in anguish, and all faces turn pale. And they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. And they rush on the city, and they run on the wall, and they climb into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. I mean, it's like an advancing Assyrian army, 150 to 200,000 troops, all lined up shoulder to shoulder, 300 feet deep, moving, killing everything in its way in order to conquer its victims. Verse 10, and before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, this is a little bit figurative at this point. In verse 11, and the Lord utters His voice before His, what does it say, army? What does God say? God says the Assyrian army is my army. It's mine. I brought them. I'm causing this. I'm the one who's doing this. It's an incredible picture. God has no problem taking credit for the suffering that He causes, He brings on people. And yet, what's fascinating is that when we talk to people about their relationship with God, or that we talk about what God does to us, often we get a little skittish. Well, we don't want to imply that God did something to us. We get a little bit nervous sometimes about implying that God did something like that. But the truth is, in fact, He did. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and look at verse 10. 2 Chronicles 33. This is dealing with the Assyrian army. This is at the end of at least the historical records dealing with Israel. And in verse 10 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." You know what Israel does? Israel doesn't pay any attention. The northern kingdom didn't. The southern kingdom didn't. They just blew God off. You know what was happening? The radio signal was getting weak. And they didn't care. Verse 11, watch verse 11. "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks." History tells us that the hooks went right through his nose. So he put a hook into his nose so he can drag him, lead him, and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. I mean, that's the Assyrian army. That's what the Assyrians did. And notice what God says, though. "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king." Guess what? The Assyrian army was the Lord's army. So Joel says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" You know what Joel has just done? Joel has just described the day of the Lord that is coming on these people if they don't repent. Chapter 1 was discipline. He reminds them of the discipline that God brought on them. Chapter 2 is a warning that more discipline is coming if they don't repent. You say, well, like, where's the repent part? Verse 12. Verse 12 is the repent part. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." What God does, this is just terrific. God warns them. He tells them what's going to happen. And then He appeals to them. He says, come on. He says, repent. He says, return to me. It's a picture of repentance is what He's doing. Return to me with all your heart. I thought that was really important. He said, all your heart. Have you ever repented and only repented halfway? Have you ever gone to God and you knew you sinned and you were trying to confess your sin, you're trying to repent, and you got done and you realize you really hadn't really repented completely, totally, with all your heart? That's happened to me. I can't remember exactly when. I just can just remember the event. I can just remember that on one occasion I was confessing my sin to the Lord about a particular situation. I can't even remember the situation now, or I'd tell you. At least I think I would anyway. And I remember that as I was praying, that also stirring up this anger inside. That sound familiar? You're struggling on the inside, even though you're trying to deal with this anger problem you got. I'm really not there. And the Lord says, you're going to return, but you got to come what? With all your heart. I wasn't there. I hadn't returned with all my heart. And so you know what I've ended up doing? I ended up continuing to struggle with this for quite some time. Because I knew I wasn't right. And you know, one of the ways that you know that you're not right is you can sense something's wrong. Can I ask you an important question? What happens when you have a sense something's not right between you and God? You're feeling miserable? You sense something's wrong. What do you do? Well, if you go to a psychologist in our culture, they would tell you to go get some desensitization training. You know, get desensitized, because really it's not your fault. You just need to learn how to cope with it and get through it. Well, that's not a biblical response. That's the world's response. So what do you do? I'll tell you what to do. Start looking for sin. Because if you're feeling miserable, you're feeling bad, you're struggling through an issue, it's a sin problem you got. It's spelled S-I-N. Guess what's happening? Your car is getting farther from the radio station and there's noise, there's static. And you're losing connection. And that's why things aren't right. You know what God's saying? Come on, return. Turn your car around and come back. Return. He says, and do it with all your heart. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't be content to be miserable. Come on, come on, come back. And notice what he says, and do it with fasting. Now that implies seriousness. And do it with weeping. I mean, if you thought fasting was significant, try weeping. When's the last time that you sinned and you wept over your sin? I mean, you actually cried because you sinned. If you were weeping, that means that you really understand how serious your sin is, right? When's the last time that you wept over your sin? Or how about mourning? That's even worse. What he's describing is it's getting worse. It's fasting, and then weeping is even more significant, and mourning is even more significant. God is calling these people to return to me and do it with all of your heart and all of your emotion. He's talking about seriousness. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. I pondered this passage of Scripture many, many times. Isaiah 58, look at verse 1. It says, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness. Notice how he puts that. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. And he says, as a nation that has done righteousness, the implication is they didn't. The implication is they did wickedness. The implication is that they're not real. The implication is they're phonies. That's the implication. And has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. You're going to see it's not all true. Look at what verse 3 says. Why have you fasted and you do not see? There's the first clue, they're not real. There was a fast and they really don't see. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? They're talking to God here. Why have you fasted and you do not see? And why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, now God's speaking, and drive hard all your laborers, all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist, and you do not fast like you do today, or to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose a day for a man to humble himself? There was God saying, he said, hey, come on. He said, isn't the fast supposed to be one of humbling yourself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness and to undo the hands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked and to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And he goes on. He says, you fast and you drive hard to all your workers and you cause all these people to do all this stuff. And here you're trying to be like you're righteous and you're God-honoring and you're fasting. Oh, I'm fasting. And yet you're being selfish. You're a phony. It's all a joke. That's the point. So what does God say? Return to me with all your what? Heart and fast. And the fasting needs to be what? Real. Not superficial. Look at verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. I thought that was really cool. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. It's really easy to take a piece of garment and rip it, at least for the most part. Some garments are a little bit harder. Watch this. It's easier to rip a piece of cloth than it is your heart. He says, now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. The word for rend, when it says rend your heart, it has the idea to rip your heart. It has the idea to rip your heart. That's the point. I found interesting over the years when I've counseled people is that they're always looking for the other person to change. Always looking for the other person to change. Never really stopping to think so much about what they've done, maybe to contribute. Looking for the other person. Oftentimes when we think about sin, thinking about external behavior. Now, external behavior is a problem, but where does external behavior come from? Jesus said, it's not what comes out of your mouth is the problem. What's the problem? The problem is the heart. It's the heart that's the problem. So God says, rend your heart. That's what the problem is. And God's talking to them about their sin. Rend your heart. Now, some people get a little excited when they look at this passage of Scripture because they say, well, you know, rend your heart and not your garments and return to the Lord, for He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and relenting of evil. And then verse 14 is really cool. It says, and who knows, maybe God will relent. And some people said, well, that's a problem because then God's changing, right? God's changing. Look at Jeremiah 18 for a second. Let me try to put this in context for a second. Jeremiah 18. And look at verse 7. How does God deal with people? How does God deal with nations? Jeremiah 18 verse 7 responds, God does not change His character. God does not change how He deals with people. You remember Hebrews 13 verse 8? It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message is He doesn't change. He doesn't change how He operates. And what Jeremiah 18 verse 7 tells you how God operates when it comes to sin issues. It says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. What does God say? If I'm looking to destroy this nation, bring it down, and this nation turns from its evil, then guess what God says I'm going to do? I'm going to not judge them. I'm not going to cause them to suffer. Verse 9. Or another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. What does God say? If I was going to do something good for a nation and all of a sudden it does evil, what am I going to do? I'm not going to do it. God has already figured out how He's going to respond to people. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when Joel talks about God relenting, we're not talking about God changing His character or changing how He operates. It's already defined. God is a compassionate God, slow to anger. I want to close tonight by dealing with a couple of issues. How do we deal with sin in our life? We've been talking about sin. We talked about sin last time because that's the context of Joel. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32 and look at verse 1. I want to call out just a couple of points here as we wrap it up tonight. But Psalm 32 verse 1. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Message? We're straight with God. Honest with God all the way. Verse 3, and when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as from the fever heat of summer. What's he saying? He's saying that as long as he kept it to himself, changed the words, didn't deal with his sin, what happened? Just ate away. It was like me. I was struggling. Have you ever struggled with something and you just didn't go to the Lord about it? Just last week, I was talking with some people, and I remember when I got home, I remember that I was thinking to myself, something's wrong about my conversation with this person. And I said, Lord, what's wrong? What did I do wrong? Reveal my sin to me. What was it that I did wrong? It's like that. Thought went through my mind. Immediately then I knew what it was. I find this fascinating. I know I have this problem that I'm struggling with, and I can't figure it out, and I just tell the Lord, want to know what this issue is. All of a sudden, this thought is in my mind. Immediately, as soon as that thought occurs, I know that that's the issue. You know what I was trying to do? I was trying to do what David eventually did. He no longer was silent. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Can I change it? You feel crummy inside. You feel bad inside. You know something's wrong. And David knew something was wrong, and he couldn't get a solution until he went and he confessed it. He says, through my groaning all day long, for the night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Boy, is that cool. That's when you get the relief. He forgives the guilt. And as soon as I confess my sin, I felt clean. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know what God doesn't despise? A broken and contrite heart. It says you're a sinner, you're a lawless person. The radio station was far away. What does it say? God does not despise. What does that mean? God's going to shine His light on you. Look at 1 John 1:9. Is that it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that this is a characteristic of a Christian? What the verse really is telling us, because it's in the present tense, is telling us that one of the characteristics of a Christian is that they confess their sins on an ongoing basis. Remember Joel chapter 2, what we've read already? I want you to think about it for a second. In chapter 1, God was talking about their sin. In chapter 2, God was talking about their sin. You know what I thought was really incredible? Is God didn't rebuke them for not reading Scripture, some book of the Bible. You know what's really incredible? Is God doesn't rebuke them for not praying. God doesn't rebuke them for not reading Scripture. He doesn't rebuke them for not praying. What God rebukes them for is for their sin. Sin is something that we as believers, we miss all too often. I think we just don't understand how serious it is to maintaining our relationship with God. We treat it too lightly. And let me take you to one other passage, Matthew 6. We're almost done. Matthew 6, and this is an important piece because we're talking about getting forgiven, right? We're talking about God forgiving us. And so in Matthew 6, remember this is the Lord's Prayer, is where I'm going to take you, verse 9. And here's what the prayer says. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We often don't think about verse 12. It says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. If we want God to forgive us, what must we do according to this verse? Forgive other people. Some people say, oh, that's not really what that means. Oh, really? Look at verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So if he really didn't mean it in verse 12, then why does he repeat it two times later in verse 14 and 15 different ways? It's stated three times in different ways so that we can get the message. The message is that if you want your sins forgiven, you better forgive others. The message is that in order to have a right relationship with God, it's more than just us cleaning up our relationship with Him. It's also cleaning up our relationship with other people. Back to Joel 2, let's finish it. Verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. So there's the trumpet again. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So what's the call? The call is to gather everybody together to encourage them to repent. That's the point. That's what he's after.